Our New Testament reading this week is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, Luke chapter 12. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lion, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced years of floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went out about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with the perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. From Luke, I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint am I under until it's completed? Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father and son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it that you do not know how to interpret this present time? The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Stephanie. All right. So usually at the beginning of a sermon, we pastors have some sort of interesting story or anecdote, something to ease us into the content. Sometimes people call it the front porch of the sermon. It's supposed to be open and easy and welcoming and inviting so you all can kind of just cruise on in and get comfortable. But today, because this last text is so odd and perhaps even so uncomfortable, I just want to dive straight in. And actually, this is an illustration of why we have started following the lectionary and why following the lectionary can be such a great form of accountability, because it forces us to deal with some texts that we might want to just gloss over from time to time. I mean, what pastor is going to put this in a sermon series? Not many. So for the sake of clarity, let's just read it again. This is Jesus speaking. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, which many people are probably thinking, yep, that's pretty cool. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? This text feels somewhat out of place in the Gospels. At least initially it does to me. In fact, it almost feels a little out of character for Jesus himself. Jesus taught people to love their enemies. He said, the meek will inherit the earth. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. I was just reading Ephesians earlier this week, and in it, Paul says this, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were very near. Jesus seemed like such a unifier, reconciler, peacemaker. How could the same person that said all those things say, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I came to bring division. For sure, this is a complicated saying. And I don't want to simply erase all of the tensions. This is part of life and faith. We just have to live with these tensions and with this discomfort from time to time. But I want to offer a few thoughts and observations that perhaps can shed a slightly different light on a text like this. So first, this is even more clear in Matthew's version of this conversation, but Jesus is quoting the prophet Micah when he says this. Micah chapter 7 says this, the day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips, for a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. So Jesus is not making this idea up out of the blue. In essence, Jesus is connected his moment in time and what he's going through and experiencing and teaching with the historical moment and event of the exile several hundred years before when Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon. So in the Jewish story, there has long been this image and this understanding that when God shows up and reveals himself to his people, some will be really excited about that, and others less so. To some, it will affirm the way that they've been living and functioning and thinking, and to others, it will expose the way they've been living and functioning and thinking. We always need to remember that part of Jesus' vocation was to be a prophet to Israel. This is why he goes in the temple and turns over tables and curses fig trees outside of Jerusalem and preaches parables about renegade vineyards. We heard the image of vineyard over and over again in our lectionary text this morning. Jesus was more than a prophet, but he definitely wasn't less than a prophet. Second, I would like you to consider the possibility that this statement is more predictive than prescriptive. It isn't that Jesus wants there to be divisions within communities, within families, because of his coming, whatever that means, which we'll get to in a minute. It's just that he knows there will be. He simply knows that this will be an inevitable consequence of his ministry and his life. Third, given the language that Jesus is using here, he's actually saying something slightly different than we assume, at least the language that's in the Greek translation of what Jesus said, because Jesus probably spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek, so there's some elements of translation to it. But nevertheless, in the Greek, the word for I came that Jesus uses here in verse 51 is paraginomai, which is an interesting word. It means something different than kind of just I came, I showed up, whatever. Ginomai is the verb that means to come into being or to come into a new state of being. It's used for to be born or to become or to arrive. And then para is just a preposition that means beside or alongside of. So paragenomai literally means to arrive alongside or to come to be beside. Now, practically, what this word was used for often was to make a public appearance. So this isn't really Jesus saying he came to earth in like a cosmic sense, as in like he was in heaven beforehand and then he decided to come to earth. Not saying that that wasn't perhaps part of who he was in his ministry and all of that, but that's not what he's saying right here. He's talking about presenting himself publicly in Jerusalem. We have to sort of remember that, you know, there's no internet in Jesus's day. There's no broadcast television. When you're living your life primarily in Galilee, you are largely anonymous in Jerusalem to the powers that be and to your nation at a larger level. So what Jesus is saying here, because he's on his way to Jerusalem, when he says this, is I'm about to make my public appearance in Jerusalem, which maybe sounds like it's not different or doesn't matter that much, but it does. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, makes his public appearance, and there he makes his triumphal entry. That's where he turns over tables prophetically in the temple and then ultimately gets arrested and crucified. So again, what he's saying here really is, do you think me coming forward publicly in the center of Jewish identity, religion, power, will bring peace? No, it will bring division. This is a subtle but enormous difference. Fourth, on kind of a related note to this, when he says, I'm bringing fire on the earth or peace on earth, he probably wasn't actually saying earth the way that you and I think of earth and that many Miss America contestants say peace on earth. What he was probably saying was the land. The words for earth and land in both Hebrew and Greek are the same word. It's eretz in Hebrew and ge in Greek. Remember that the ancients didn't really have a concept of the earth in the sense of a giant blue sphere hurtling through space. They had no idea of any of that. What the ancients would have thought of, usually with this word, is the earth as in the land, the dirt of the ground. Peace on the ground, in the land, in the world of everyday experience. And of course, also remember that Jesus was a good first century Jew. So the land, as in the promised land, was the center of their whole story. The land is what God promised to Abraham. The land is where God brought them from Egypt. In the Torah, the land is said that it will spew them out if they're unfaithful and they pollute it. The exile was about them forfeiting their right to the land by not trusting God and living his way. And returning to the land after the exile was their second chance at fulfilling their vocation. So the land, the Eretz Yisrael, is all about the Jewish identity and the Jewish vocation. So whenever we read earth in English, there's a solid chance that what the author, what Jesus, is actually saying is the land. When Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth, is really probably him saying, the meek shall inherit the land, which is exile, remnant, and restoration imagery in the Jewish story. The meek are the ones who will be entrusted with the sacred vocation of being God's people in the land. So a better translation of this text might be, do you think my coming forward publicly will bring peace to the land? No, it will bring division. Which brings me to my fifth observation, which is less an observation about this text specifically than a really enormous conceptual idea about where this text is coming from, the historical foundation below it. One of the things that we try to do a lot around here is see and read and understand the biblical texts within their historical context. And this isn't just because it's fun or it's cool or it's hipster or whatever. The Bible, of course, teaches us many timeless truths, things that are true and meant to be followed and trusted no matter what year or day or time it is. But these truths come to us through a specific historical context. And understanding this historical context doesn't diminish the timeless importance of the scriptures. It actually adds to it. It actually strengthens it. Often, knowing the historical context surrounding the text helps us understand better what the text is saying and how to apply the timeless truths contained within in our world and our lives now. For example, Jesus, as we all know, said, "Love your enemies and pray for them." Well, what enemies did Jesus in particular, in his day and time, have in mind? Answer, probably the Romans. Turn the other cheek is a reference to how Roman soldiers were permitted to strike Jewish subjects really anytime they wanted. Go the extra mile is a reference to how Roman soldiers could force subjugated peoples to carry their equipment for up to a mile. But beyond a mile, it was illegal. So by continuing another mile, you were actually putting them in an awkward position. It was creative, nonviolent resistance. So when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," he's talking to an impoverished and oppressed ethnic minority whose land is occupied by a colonial power and who live under the constant threat of violence. In our world, we hear, "Love your enemies," and we go, "Okay, which ones? And how far does this thing actually go? I mean, I can try to love the EGR at work who constantly tries to humble brag about how amazing their life is and how amazing their kids are. But somebody who votes differently than me, it's probably out of bounds, right? Or someone who thinks something different about abortion or gender or immigration, well, that's just a bridge too far. Jesus couldn't have possibly anticipated problems as big as these." If Jesus expected his first century Jewish followers to love and pray for the guys holding the swords who were defiling their land and their temple on a daily basis, and they publicly crucified anyone who dared dissent, then clearly there's not a lot of loopholes for us nowadays, are there? So we try to take historical context seriously. We try to root everything we do in historical context. Nevertheless, there is a piece of historical context that I think even we've undersold a bit. That's not saying that we've like failed uniquely as a church. We've probably talked about this more than most churches in modern America, but it's just so huge that I think we've failed a little bit to help us all understand the gravity of this particular thing. The more and more I read scripture, the more I learn about history, the more I'm convinced that we collectively, to our profound detriment, missed the significance of a single particular historical event. And that event is the Jewish-Roman War from 67 to 70 AD, which ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. This was a tragedy on par with the exile in the Old Testament. According to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who actually was a Jewish freedom fighter who was captured by the Romans and sort of flipped sides and then became a historian of the entire event, he said that nearly 100,000 Jews were ultimately carried off into slavery and exile after this event, and over a million were killed in the war itself, including children and the elderly. The final siege of Jerusalem in this war began on Passover. So many of the people in the city at the time were not soldiers, were not freedom fighters, but simply pilgrims who had traveled to the city to worship at their biggest worship occasion. The countryside was ravaged, with villages burnt to the ground and massacred. Most of the trees were cut down. Josephus said, if you had seen it before and after, you wouldn't even recognize the country anymore. And the temple and most of the city were burned to the ground and destroyed. Now, as modern Christians, we don't think much about this war because it kind of happens off screen. It's not discussed explicitly in the New Testament. It's alluded to and hinted at, which we'll actually get to in a minute, but it's not discussed explicitly. But it's almost impossible to overstate its significance. This singular event shaped Jewish religion and politics in the first century and for centuries to come. It essentially led to the creation of Rabbinic Judaism, as the Jews were exiled from their homeland and without a temple to worship in it anymore, they had to find new ways to worship and maintain their identity. And this made rabbis, teachers, and the local synagogue and the collection of teachings that would ultimately come to be known as the Talmud, the center of Jewish life, really until today. But it didn't just shape Jewish life, it impacted the Christian community and the formation of the New Testament as well. Consider that the entire New Testament was written during a time when this war was either building up, actually happening, or in its immediate aftermath. Think about this in terms of a simple timeline. Jesus' ministry, death and resurrection, took place in the 30s. The final books of the Bible were written likely in the 90s CE. All of Paul's letters were written in mostly the late 50s and early 60s. And smack in the middle of all of this was a war that would take hundreds of thousands of lives of people that Jesus lived his whole life among and loved in a place that Paul was educated and raised. And it resulted in the permanent destruction of the temple that Jesus went to and visited every year when he was a child. And he even hung out when he was 12 after he was supposed to. Significantly also, this war actually plays an enormous role in what is called the parting of the ways. In Christianity, in Judaism, coming to be thought of as two different and distinct religions. Throughout the first century, several Jewish groups obviously were becoming increasingly violent and committed to military rebellion against Rome. And yet at the same time, Jesus had set the foundation of his Jewish movement in peace and nonviolence and self-sacrifice, i.e. on the cross. At the same time, through the events of Pentecost and the efforts of Paul and countless others, the kingdom of God was expanding more and more beyond national boundaries and becoming more and more multi-ethnic. So, as these Jewish nationalists began preparing for war, Jewish Christians didn't participate in or generally support the war itself. So from a Jewish nationalist perspective, they were looked at like traitors. They weren't going to come home and help fight the Romans. And from a Christian perspective, there were growing incentives with this war building up and taking place to disassociate from that particular Jewish movement. In the 60s, right before the war took place, Caesar Nero had already undertaken a massive persecution of Christians in Rome. Most likely, he burned down his own palace because he wanted to build a new one, but the fire got out of control and burned down like half of Rome, and he needed a scapegoat, so he blamed the Christians. And he burned them at the stake as lights at his parties. And he forced them to fight wild animals in the Colosseum just for sport. This had just happened. Christian communities were already simply trying to survive Roman violence and persecution. The last thing they wanted was to be associated with a violent rebellion in Judea. So sometimes you hear people say things like, if Jesus was really the Messiah, why did the Jews reject him? Well, first off, the Jews didn't wholesale reject Jesus. Some didn't think he was the Messiah, because he didn't look like what they expected a Messiah. Others did and followed him. Even as the church grew in the Roman world, it almost always started in synagogues. Why do you think Paul was constantly having to say things like, hey y'all, there's no Jew and Gentile? It wasn't because there wasn't both Jews and Gentiles there. But even beyond this, the process of Christianity being seen as a separate religion, and even the fact of some people choosing to follow Jesus as Messiah and other people choosing to reject Jesus as Messiah, was caught up in all sorts of social and political factors. It was never just a matter of simple theology. Okay, so I just spewed a bunch of historical information at you. What's the point? I want to make two first century observations and then one 21st century observation, because that's what we're here in the business of doing, right? Figure out what they were talking about, figure out how to apply it now. So first century observations. First, even this text, which is strange, and it seems like a call, or at the very least an expectation of violence, is actually also a call, a plea even, to peacemaking and sacrifice and nonviolence. When Jesus says, my public appearance is going to create division, even within families and friendships and communities, he has in view this war that he knows is coming. And the choice that, in a sense, all of his people will have to make. Will they cast their lot with a Messiah who will go to a cross rather than respond to a violent world with violence? Or will they cast their lot with so-called messiahs? Other messiahs, because by the way, all these other wars that took place in Judea had their own messianic claimants as well. So will they cast their lot with other so-called messiahs who will try to beat the world at its own game and lead his people only to death and destruction? The text that we read today really bears the same spirit of what Jesus would say in just a few chapters when he actually arrives in Jerusalem. It says this, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Which, by the way, is actually exactly how it happened. The Romans built a siege around the city and starved them out before they ever tried to climb the walls and fight with swords. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And second, and I think this is something that's really a game changer when you learn to recognize this in Scripture and you start reading Scripture through this lens. When Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, And when he calls his people to be peacemakers, when he tells them to love their enemies and turn the other cheek, when he says to take up your cross and follow me, which I think we don't realize most of the time is in and of itself a call to nonviolence, because if you're taking up your cross, you're not taking up a sword. These are all not simply abstract spiritual teachings. People were legitimately having to make these choices. This was real. They were having to choose between what Jewish movement they were going to bet their lives on. The one that would end with swords and blood and destruction in the temple, or the one that would begin on a cross and then build a whole new temple out of a community of the people. These were like real choices they had to make. Now, with that in mind, a 21st century observation. And it's simply this. Our choices are essentially exactly the same as their choices were 2,000 years ago. For all we think the world has changed, some things always remain remarkably the same. To paraphrase the great philosopher Jay-Z, same doo-doo, different toilet. Jesus and the early church were essentially trying to thread the needle between an increasingly violent religious nationalism movement on one side and a polytheistic, pluralistic, consumeristic culture on the other side, tinged with a sense of intellectual superiority. And both of these movements certainly found their ways of lording their powers over others. Paul captures all of this in 1 Corinthians when he says this: Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Perhaps in your mind, just imagine him writing that, I don't know, within 10 years of this war starting. How does it shift how it looks to you? Polarization and tribalism always happens. Always happens. And they always become violent in one way or another. They always buy into the myths of power and control. The world is always full of groups that are primarily interested in winning. And our calling is always to confront those boringly predictable ways of being with the foolishness of the cross. The blessed silliness of grace and love and compassion and beauty. And here's perhaps the most important thing. Despite the fact that it appears to be foolishness to the world and leads to resistance and even persecution often by these other groups within the world, this way of the cross, it always wins. The foolishness always wins. And the fact that you and I are here right now talking about this proves it. This is perhaps the point of the great cloud of witnesses text that we've been reading the last couple of weeks. Despite all the struggle and pain and wars and rumors of wars, God has nurtured this movement of foolishness for millennia. Through wars and violence, through endless changes in science and technology and philosophy, we're still here. This worked in Newtonian physics, and it works in quantum physics. How many things have pulled that off? This foolish gospel continues to bring people hope and life. After really 3,500 years, what else has done that? And now the most amazing part is that you and I get to be a part of this great cloud of witnesses that bring hope and life to others. May we have the courage to live that foolishness the way that they did. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the foolishness that we celebrate and worship here every Sunday when we come together, and every other day during the week when two or more gather in your name. Help us to always live the foolishness of the cross, despite the constant direction of culture and movements and tribes and other directions. Let us always take up our cross and follow you with joy and wonder and foolishness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.